a seat. Bring it back. Have a seat. Bring it back. Have a seat. So, is anyone having something other than turkey on Thanksgiving? What are you having, Brian? What time? Going on the grill at noon. What time are we eating, baby? Whenever. Noon? You gonna tell everybody what you're making for me? Jill's frying chicken for the first time ever. It's really kind of cool because she bought this book. What's the name of the book like? Fried chicken from all over the country, all these different recipes. And she's really bummed that Texas isn't in there. So where are we having it from? Just make it up, no one knows. California. It's got guacamole and tofu. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to try to look at this. And I need a favor. If you've heard this parable before, chapter 25, verse 14, open your Bibles. If you don't have one, grab one in front of you. You're going to need it. If you've heard it before, I want you to forget all the teaching you've heard before on it. Where? Matthew, chapter 25, verse 14. Matthew, first gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you get to Luke, you've gone too far. If you're at Zechariah, you haven't gone far enough. So just somewhere in between those. All right. This is a parable that you've heard, probably. That you've heard preachers preach, probably. Forget that. Open them. Here we go. We're going to try to work our way through this the best that we can. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who was leaving on a trip. He called his servants and handed his possessions over to them. Little footnote, you're not paying for this. This is free. Handed over. If you write in your Bible, you could just circle both those words because it's really fun to circle in your Bible. The Greek word Matthew uses, get this, is the same Greek word he uses later in his gospel when he says that Jesus was handed over to the authorities before he was arrested. And I think that says a lot. I think part of it's foreshadowing, but I think part of it tells us, since Jesus freely gave himself up, so does this master freely give himself. I just think it's a fascinating play on words, but that's just me. And the word for possessions, by the way, is a Greek word that doesn't mean stuff. It means his essence, his life. He gave him everything. So that's kind of this image that the first century people would have heard. Moving on. To one, he gave 5 valuable coins. To another, he gave 2. To another, he gave 1. He gave to each servant according to that servant's ability. Then he left on his journey. Now, the Common English Bible blows it here in a big way because the word Matthew uses is not valuable coin. Okay? It is the word talenta. Talenta means talent. Now, here's where you mess up the parable. If you've heard a preacher use this sermon to guilt you into using your talents for God, he is not preaching this parable correctly, in my opinion. Because the word talenta translates to talent, but the problem is talent didn't mean skills or abilities until about 1500. 1500, 1550, 1560, somewhere there. Up until then, talent meant exactly what Matthew wanted it to mean, a lot of money. In fact, some scholars say that a talent is about 15 years worth of wages piled together. So if you make what Matt makes, that's a lot of money. 15 times what Matt makes times 5. This guy's giving a lot of things. And here's an interesting note. It has nothing to do with sermons, but it's fun. The talent would weigh like 75 pounds. So these were big things. Talent does not mean skill or ability. After the man left, the servant who had five valuable coins took them and went to work doing business with them. He gained five more. The same way the one who had two valuable coins gained two more. But the servant who had received the one valuable coin dug a hole in the ground and buried his master's money. Okay? Now, if you're in the first century crowd hearing this, or if you're reading this, that doesn't surprise anyone. No one went, oh, he buried it. They all nodded their head. Because the rabbinic teaching said that if your master gave you large amounts of money, possessions, stuff, you know what you're supposed to do with it? Bury it. That's what the rabbis taught. So everyone sitting in that group hearing this would have said, well, that's exactly what I would have done. There would have been no gasps. They would have said, this servant's doing the right thing. Now after a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. The one who had received five valuable coins came forward with five additional coins, said to them, Master, you gave me five valuable coins. Look, I gained five more. And his master replied, excellent. You're a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful of a little. I'll put you in charge of much. Come celebrate with me. Second servant, who also came forward and said, Master, you gave me two valuable coins. Look, I gained two more. And his master said, well done. You are a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll put you in charge of much. Come celebrate with me. Now, the one who had received one valuable coin and did what everyone in the crowd would have done said, Master, I knew that you are a hard man. You harvest grain where you haven't sown. You gather crops where you haven't spread the seed. So I was afraid, and I hid my valuable coin in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Now, you got to understand, there is no evidence that this master was anything that this guy said he was. In fact, the evidence is quite the contrary. Someone who is a hard man, someone who's a greedy man, someone who's a selfish man, someone who's a self-centered man, is not going to give away all his possessions to three slaves. This is a kind and generous master. And this servant, this slave, immediately blames it on the master. It's the master's fault. You ever blame things on other people that really your own decision? Don't answer, because then you'll lie if you say no. I mean, right, it's passing the buck. He made me. I wouldn't have done this if you weren't so. Now I lost my spot. Oh, his master replied, you evil, lazy servant. You knew that I harvest grain where I haven't sown and I gather crops where I haven't spread seed. There's a question mark. So he's not agreeing with them. He's saying, you've heard that, but yet you still? In that case, you should have turned my money over to the bankers where you can earn 0.01%. So when I returned, you could give me what belonged to me with interest. Therefore, take from him the valuable coin, and they'll be gnashing of teeth and weeping and that sort of thing. So there's a parable. What does it mean? I mean, what is up with that? Now, I've heard preachers, if you ever turn on TV and watch these TV evangelists preach this, they like to preach about, I call it the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel. You know what that says? If you give enough, God will give you more, right? Right? And they always kind of twist it. If you give more to me, God will give you even more than you give it to that guy, right? And so they take this idea of because you've been faithful, you're going to get more. They take this idea and they say, if you are faithful, you will be rich. If you are faithful, if you only have enough faith, you will be healthy, right? And so that is not what Jesus is saying. That is not why Matthew recorded this. Matthew did not record this to promote health and wealth gospel. Matthew did not record this to use, and so preachers, including myself, at one time or another, can use it to guilt you into serving the church and to threaten you that if you don't use your gift, if you play piano, you don't play piano, if you have a voice and you don't sing, that you're going to lose it. Use it or lose it mentality. Anybody ever hear that one? That is not what this is about, in my opinion. I'm just telling you how I understand it. Because I used to preach the second one. But this time, it just didn't feel right. So I decided there has to be as Matt says, a story behind the story. What is Matthew doing? So I had to do some research, and this is what I think I found out. This is what I think happened. The first century Christians believed that before they died, Jesus was going to return. Did you know that? They really believed Jesus was coming soon. And so they were shocked. Matthew wrote his gospel in AD, some 50 years after the crucifixion and resurrection, right? And Matthew wakes up one day and says, gee, Jesus isn't coming. I better write some stuff down. And that's why he recorded his gospel. Because they realized he wasn't coming back. And the problem that the first century people, especially the first century church, had is they didn't know what to do. They had no long-range plan. They had no long-range mission. You know why? Because they weren't expecting to be long-range. And so Matthew wrote this, I think, to tell the church, because he wrote it for the church. Matthew wrote this to tell the church how they should live while they're waiting for Jesus to return. That's why he did it. And then the second thing you have to understand, if you read the other Gospels that tell a similar story, they don't use the word talenta. Of all the words Matthew could have used, he chose this word that the first century people would have known was a huge amount of money. He chose this word that the first century people would have said, wow, that is priceless. He purposely wanted the master to give everything, a treasure, if you will, an invaluable gift. And I think there's a reason for that. See, I think by using the word talenta before preachers messed it up, the idea was the master, God, gives us or gave the church this priceless, valuable treasure. And they had to be careful how they used it. So I thought, what is that valuable treasure that God would give the church? And then it hit me this week. Ready? It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the promise of a kingdom of God that is here, but that is coming. It is this idea of a new world, a new heaven, a new earth, a place of shalom, of wholeness. And that is the message that God has given us. And that is the gift that God gave the early church. And that is the gift that God has given us and said, you can't bury this. Before, as you're waiting for me to return, you need to teach this. You need to share it. It needs to be on your lips. You need to live it every single day. And if you bury it, the community and the world suffers. It's too valuable. This gift. And the master says to us, you need to risk. You need to go out on a limb. You need to share this precious treasure. You need to share this gift. You need to proclaim it. It's exactly what Jesus said, to go into the world and proclaim the good news and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the gift. It is priceless. And you and I know churches that hoard it, that hold on to it, that don't share it with anyone. And they begin to just shrivel and die. And that's not what we're to do. I imagine everyone in this room this morning can remember a series of events that happened in your life that changed your life. I remember mine. I was in college in Florida. And I was sitting in a Bible study with some of my fraternity brothers and some other Greeks, fraternity sororities, and this preacher was teaching this, probably about 75 of us in this room. And he's teaching, and I can tell you what he was teaching out. He was teaching out of the book of Acts. He was teaching the 17th chapter. And I don't remember what he taught, because as he was reading the scripture, he got to the sixth verse. And when I heard the sixth verse, my mind just locked on that, and I couldn't think of anything else. Right? Because here's what the verse said. It's talking about Paul and Silas, and they're on trial, right? And the prosecution points at these guys, Paul and Silas, and said, these guys, they're turning the world upside down. And I thought, wow, that's what I wanted to do. I mean, I had no intention of going to ministry. Trust me, I was going to law school. I was already accepted to Stetson Law School. I was going to go to Stetson. I was going to major in law. I was going to get emphasis on public administration. I was going to enter in the world of politics, and I was going to turn the world upside down through our government, believing that the political system was the way, the best way to bring about change in my community and in my country and then in the world. And it was my dream, it was my goal to just turn the world upside down. It's what I wanted. So when I heard that, I wanted to know what Paul and Silas were doing to be accused of turning the world upside down. And so I just couldn't think of anything else. So after the study, the next day I went to the campus minister of the Wesley Foundation, a guy by the name of Bob Gibbs. I said, Bob, I got to understand this. Help me understand how they turn the world upside down, because that's not the church I know, right? The churches I know weren't turning anything upside down. The churches I had been visiting were, let's just be honest, they were boring. And I'm thinking, they're not going to turn the world upside down. Come on, what is it? And rather than tell me anything, Bob simply said this, Marty, go home and read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And then come back next week and we'll talk about it. So I went home and I read this. And it's the account of the early church. And it describes this early church. It describes a church that loved one another. It described a church that was in community with one another. It described a church that preached the gospel of grace and the gospel of hope. It described a church that understood healing and wholeness. It described a church where it was together, that God, together, they believed that God could do better things. And so God did wonderful acts because they were together and they were praying together and they were serving together and they were doing all this stuff in community. And I remember when I read it, about the eighth time, I said, that's the church I want to find. And I went back and I started talking to Bob and I just got more and more excited. Bob, I want that church. I want a church that really believes that love is greater than fear. I want a church, Bob, that really believes in this idea of community, that preaches grace, that believes in shalom, that believes in wholeness. I want a church like that. And as I was talking to Bob, the oddest thing happened. I knew I didn't want a church like that. I realized I wanted to be a pastor of a church like that. And so I dumped Stetson, went to seminary. And I believe there can be churches like that. In fact, I believe that First United Methodist Church, Missouri City, could be a church like that. In fact, if you read the 2020 vision, it's all about that. It's all about that by the time we hit 2020, we are that church described in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Because that's the treasure we are given. That's the gift we are given. And that is what we are called to be. But I got to be honest with you. Being part of a church like that is risky. Being a church like that is costly. I'm not going to lie to you. You know, we're taking up pledge cards the next few weeks, and we're not doing it for fun. We're not doing it because, you know, we like to do that. We're doing it because we have to do that. Because if you don't support this church with your prayers, your presence, your service, and your finances, you know what? We can't be that church. If we're spending more time trying to raise money to pay bills, we can't be that church. Because we're burying ourselves. We're taking our eyes off the treasure. So if we're going to be that church, it takes all of us together, giving what we can, serving how we can. That's what this is all about. See, I used to believe that that government or science or education could turn the world upside down. I don't believe that. I believe they're all important. But I believe the hope of the world is the local church. And if we bury the gift God has given us, there's no hope for our community. Allen could be the greatest mayor, won't matter. We could have the best president ever, won't matter. Because the only thing that's going to turn the world upside down is the church. Now you can ask Jill, she'll tell you. You can ask Richard, he'll tell you. There's days I just want to walk away from this. Think, man, I should have gone to law school. Could have made more money, work less. But the only thing that keeps me doing what I'm doing, the only thing that keeps me beating my head against the wall to build the church God wants us to have is the belief that we are the hope of the world. And that's too big a treasure to bury. See, because I believe one day we're all going to stand before God. And when I stand before God and I have to give an account of my life, I want to be able to say, God, I risked it. I gave you all. I was all in for you. So that I can hear the words that I long to hear. Job well done. Good. Faithful. Servant. Great is your reward. That's what I think this parable means. I think that's why Matthew put it in there. Now the only question is, what are you going to do with it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, you should have in your bulletin, how are we doing this, Matt? You want to help me? Why don't you just explain it? I'll start it, you finish it. You should have in your bulletin a narrative budget. We did a narrative budget so that you can see where your money goes. Numbers to me mean nothing, right? I look at numbers, I just go scratch my head. I want to know where. I want to know what we do with those. So we did this really cool budget. You should have received in the mail with a pledge card. Here's the deal. I know a lot of you don't open up mail from the church, and I'm fine with that. So now you have it. If you're not ready to fill out a pledge card, or you forgot yours at home, or you still haven't talked to your spouse, or you don't know what you're going to give, here's what I want you to do. If you know and you fill one out, I want you to bring it forward, filled out. I really do. Just turn it upside down on the altar, right? Is that what we're doing? Okay. The second thing, if you haven't filled one out yet, here's what I want you to do. I want you to bring up the card anyhow. Don't put your name on it. Bring it up. Because I'm going to take that as a sign, as the intention that you're all in and that you want the same type of church that I want. And that together we'll build that church. Matt's going to give you the rest of the directions because I don't know what he's doing.